Well, it's a wonderful thing to look out on this Tuesday night and to see so many who are present. As it was yesterday, I know that there are any number of other places that you could be and might need to be, but you have made the choice to be here. And our singing has been wonderful. We've had a different song leader at every service, and yet each one has done a tremendous job, and I'm grateful for that. Grateful as I have been for the thought that's been put into that, and the songs that we sang tonight are those which certainly should direct our thoughts where the sermon is going. And I appreciate that we have the song before the lesson and the song of invitation as they are. There should be the ability for us to have confidence in where we are going to be in eternity. God wants that for us. He wants us to be able to state with confidence that we know that our name is there. Not that it might be or it could be, but that it is. Jesus came to offer the sacrifice to make that possible. But we realize that there is a great day that is coming. Tonight we're going to be talking about that great day. And it should be a message of assurance for you if you are living life in the light of Christ. But it should be a challenge for you if there are things that you need to do to make ready for that day. I don't know if you know who Kathy Cashwell is. Don't know why you would. But she was a postal worker in Fayetteville, North Carolina until she suffered a permanent shoulder injury in 2009. And Kathy probably would have gotten away with this except that she decided to go on vacation to California and to go on The Price is Right. And she was selected. And so she was a contestant on that show. And of course, as a contestant on that show, she was allowed to spin the big wheel, which she did twice. The problem is she filed paperwork with workers' comp to the effect that she could not stand, sit, kneel, bend, twist, reach, or grasp. And if you've ever watched anybody spin the big wheel, you realize she had to do almost all of those things. A little known fact is that apparently federal fraud investigators watch The Price is Right. Because they caught Kathy. And they arrested her and indicted her in 2012. And in the course of their investigation, they found that Kathy also went ziplining with her family on vacation in 2010. I don't know what was going through her mind. She must have thought, at least on some level, that she was justified or entitled to do what she did. Perhaps it was that she thought that she would never get caught. But things ended for Kathy far differently than she probably thought they would have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the inevitable demise of the physical body. And every day that we live, we realize that this temple in which our spirit resides is wearing down. That we are constantly having it taken in for repair. And someday that repair job is not going to hold up in this life. Paul said, for though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal or temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And then he transitions and he says that we know that we have in heaven a dwelling place not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he is talking about that ultimate reality of eternity. And it's in the middle of that discussion that I want to focus on a few words that the Apostle Paul says. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, in this particular passage, the Bible calls our attention to a great day that is referred to as the Day of Judgment. It is a sobering reminder that this is a day, this is an appointment that everybody is going to make. I know that the majority of people live as though that they think they can do whatever they please and will never give an account for that, but the Bible paints for us an entirely different picture. And in this particular text tonight, under the guise of studying, taking time to be holy. The theme for tonight's lesson is that we must take time to be holy in view of the coming day of judgment. And as we look at our particular text tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, we're going to see four things that are true about this sobering day. As Paul speaks of this day of judgment, the first thing that we notice there is that it matters how I live. The Apostle Paul is laying out for us that it matters how we live in view of the judgment. As we examine the things that are said by the Apostle Paul, we are impressed with the fact that we have a way to live, a way that is right, and there is a way that is not right. There is a pervading philosophy that appears where people believe that they can live any way that they want to live. It is a philosophy that was, for example, captured by the humanist psychologist Carl Rogers. The Rogerian theory has some good points about it, and Carl Rogers himself was a believer, and yet he expressed that man must trust in himself alone. It is according to man as a living being to live in a way that satisfies himself and that truly expresses himself. Now, Rogers was born and he died in the 20th century, but he expresses a philosophy that is as old as the Garden of Eden itself. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Has God said that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? And the woman said, God, of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto her, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, that your eyes will be opened, and you will be as God, knowing good and evil." Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And the world of suffering and pain and evil and crime followed Eve, following the serpent's rotten philosophy. The idea that I can do whatever I want and I don't have to face the consequences of it is an ancient idea, and it's not an idea that originated with God. The Apostle Paul appeals to our heart and our mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, and he would indicate to us that it matters how we live in this life. He says, "I make it my aim, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing to Him." Doesn't this indicate that the Apostle Paul is saying that there is a way that one lives that is pleasing to God? And is it implied that if one does not live that way, then that one is living in a way that is not pleasing to God? You know, it's very interesting that the word that the Apostle Paul uses here is used a few times in the New Testament, but every time that that word is used in the New Testament, it is speaking of God being the object, and it is the aim of the Christian life to be pleasing to God. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the Bible would tell us that our bodies are a living sacrifice, and they are to be given in a way that is holy and acceptable to God. That word acceptable there is the same word translated pleasing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, children are to obey their parents, for this is said to be well-pleasing to God. And then we would read in passages like Hebrews 13 and verse 16 that doing good and sharing pleases God. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, we read about the faith of Noah, of Enoch rather. And Enoch's faith made him pleasing to God. He had that testimony. And in the same way, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, this faith, the faith of Enoch and the faith of others in this chapter, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of all those that diligently seek him. So the Apostle Paul is appealing to our heart, and he is telling us that there is a way that can be lived that is not pleasing to God. And so Paul said he made it his aim to be well-pleasing to God. That statement is pointless if it doesn't matter how we live in this life. You know, the Bible is always giving us contrasts, isn't it? The Bible, for example, would speak of the blessed man and the way of the wicked one in Psalm chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, there's a contrast between good and evil. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, there's a contrast between right and wrong. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, there's the contrast between obedience and disobedience. And what God is telling us in passages like these is that it matters to God how we live. You know, the Apostle Paul writes the second letter to the church at Thessalonica to comfort them and encourage them in the difficult time that they were facing. They were hearing messages from those who were saying that the second coming had passed already. And so as they were wrestling with that and they were suffering through the regular issues of life, the Apostle Paul says, "To you who are weary, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power." God is appealing to my heart through Paul. And He is telling me that He cares how I live in this life. That there is a narrow way that the Bible talks about, and there's a broad way. You know, when you read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, our Lord is saying in a specific way what the rest of the New Testament says in a general way. He says, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." In this solemn passage of the Savior, I see that life has only two roadways. There's that straight gate and that narrow way. That's roadway number one. There's that wide gate and that broad way. That's roadway number two. So far as our Lord is concerned, these are the only two roadways in life. But I also see that in this passage, this solemn statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, that eternity has two dwelling places. There is heaven and there is hell. But I also learn in this solemn statement from Jesus that more are going to hell than are going to heaven. To me, it's an unfathomable thing. If heaven is so wonderful and hell is so terrible, why would more go to hell than go to heaven? But men run from God as if He were the devil and run toward the devil as if He were God. Men run from righteousness as if it were sin and run toward sin as if it were righteousness. It is an insane age in which we live. And yet the Apostle Paul is indicating to us that there is a way that we can live that is pleasing to God, and it matters to God how I live. That's the first truth I learn from that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In that sobering passage on the judgment, I see that how I live matters to God. The second truth that I learn in this solemn passage on the judgment is that I will personally appear there. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the International Criminal Court. But the International Criminal Court is a tribunal that is set up to try to bring the most desperate criminals all over the globe to justice. And as a result of this, those who are brought before that court are typically those who are guilty of genocide or of war crimes or crimes against humanity. And you can go online and you can find the latest list of these most wanted criminals. There are 32 on the list that I saw of those most wanted criminals in this international court. And even though this is deemed to be a very powerful court, do you realize that there are 9 on that list of 32 who are still fugitives from justice? And there are at least that many who had the charges against them dropped, though it made little sense that they did. But you know, even in our court system, we realize that there are those who are often fugitives from justice and perhaps will never be caught and brought to justice. I don't know how many of you know who Cousin Eddie is from Christmas Vacation movie. His name is Randy Quaid. He's been in hundreds of movies. And Randy was married to a woman named Evie. And I don't know if she was the driving force behind his lunacy, but they have several charges against them. And they fled the country and went up into Canada so as to evade the court appearances, the many court appearances that they're facing. You know, these examples indicate to us a realization that there is no court on this earth that is powerful enough, whose arm of justice is long enough to bring everybody to it. Not only that, but neither is there a court so powerful that every person feels compelled to obey its orders and its mandates. It's just the way it is. But as I read what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I realize that there is a heavenly court of justice that is that powerful. The Apostle Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is no person so powerful in this world that they can leverage their influence in such a way as to keep themselves from appearing in that heavenly courtroom. And yet, by the same token, there is nobody so unimportant that they will be overlooked and thus not brought into that court. Hollywood and music stars and pro athletes and CEOs and geniuses and presidents and dictators will all be there. But by the same token, peasants and farmers and widows and orphans and indigent ones and slaves will also all be there. And when I come face to face with that fact, I realize that I too am going to appear there. You see, the Bible there says that each one is going to appear before the judgment seat of God. And as I am one, I realize that I will certainly be there. And the subject of the judgment is going to be what I have done in my body on this earth. I am not going to stand on the judgment day and give an account for the individual decisions that my wonderful wife Kathy or my sons Gary, Dale, and Carl made. And they're not going to stand in the judgment and give an account for the decisions I made. Gary Neal Pollard Sr. and Brenda Pollard are not going to stand and give an account for how my siblings and I have chosen to live, and we can't stand for them. I have four great elders at Bear Valley named Dave and Ernie and Mark and Maynard, but I'm not going to give an account for the shepherding and the overseeing that they did, and they will not give an account for the preaching that I did, at least the decisions that are made that were outside the purview of their oversight. I am not going to stand and give an account for the 9th and Main Street Church of Christ in San Angelo, Texas. And that church is not going to give an account for me. I'm not going to stand and give an account for how this nation is living or how this world acts. You see, it's a very individual thing. Each one of us is going to give an account for what we've done in the body. Each one of us is going to give an account for whether or not we took God's plan of salvation and submitted ourselves to that plan. Each one of us is going to give an account for how we lived our lives as Christians. I, Neal Pollard, am going to stand at the judgment, and so will you. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this is the judgment." As I read the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I get that sobering realization that I must personally appear in judgment. But third, as I go back into this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I see a third fact about that sobering day of judgment, and that is, I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Paul adds this very vital and important point there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to personally appear at the judgment, and I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 that God is going to send His Son back, and Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead at His coming. But before standing before Christ, before whom will I be standing? When I stand before Christ at the judgment, I will be standing before my Creator. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, the Bible says there was not anything made that was made without Him. Jesus is my Creator. But beyond the creation and standing before Jesus, I am going to stand before the One who left heaven to come to this earth for me. The Bible tells me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And because I am a sinner, He came for me. I'm going to be standing before the One who came and suffered and bled and died in my place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. And I'm going to be standing before the One who didn't stay in that grave, but who came forth the third day, and through His resurrection, He destroyed the power of Him who had the power over me, that is the devil, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm going to stand before the One who left His will and His word for me through inspired men so that I would know exactly what He wants me to do. Mark 16 and verse 16. I'm going to be standing before the one who communicated in His word His desire for me to be right with Him. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I will be standing before the one who in that word tells me about the reality of hell. Matthew 25, 46, Jesus is teaching about the judgment day. And in that particular passage, He ends by saying, "And the unrighteous will go into everlasting punishment." You know, the word Gehenna is only found 11 times in the New Testament. So many times people say, "I don't want to hear about hell. I want to hear about Jesus." But almost every time the word hell is used in the New Testament, it comes off of the lips of Jesus. He tells us about the vastness of hell. It's a lake of fire. The confinement of hell. It's a furnace of fire. About the overwhelming nature of hell. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Jesus has told me ahead of time about the reality of that place. Jesus has also equally assured me in His word of the promise of the reality of heaven. He's about to leave His disciples when He stands before them and He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I will stand before the one who one last time, at the end of that word, not only says again, "Come to me," but who also says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." You know, the continuous silence of things in the heavens will be punctuated in an instant. And the callous unconcern of mankind will be replaced by instantaneous calamity. The hard-hearted disbelief of the majority of all people will be replaced with hopeless realization. Because Paul tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our Lord is going to appear. There'll be no time for us to make things right at that point. We'll then be ushered before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to see Jesus in all of His glory, in all of His power, in all of His authority. We're going to see Jesus, and at that moment every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:11. But for the overwhelming majority of people, it's going to be only too late. You see, when Jesus came the first time, He came to save us. But when He comes the second time, He is coming to judge us. But He's going to judge us in absolute righteousness, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. And if for those who have made themselves ready, for those who got in Christ, the Christian who is enjoying the blessings we talked about on last evening, for them it's going to be a glorious and wonderful day. For those of us who have made ourselves ready, we're going to be like those prepared virgins in that parable in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 to 14. And we're going to be standing before our dearest and best friend. And this will be the beginning of eternal joy and unimaginable comfort. And when we stand before Him, He's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's going to be a great day. It'll be a wonderful day. But you see, it's going to be preceded by my having who is judge. But for those who have not made themselves ready, who have not availed themselves of the benefit of the blood of Christ, it's going to be the worse than the realization of their greatest fears. Because they're going to stand face to face with Christ their Savior. And they're going to hear Him say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." You know, as you read your Bible, you don't find a place that is for those who are almost good enough for heaven, but not quite bad enough for hell. Instead, we see what Paul says here and what the rest of the New Testament says that's involved in standing before the judgment seat of Christ. You could not ask for a more loving, a more patient, and a more fair judge than Jesus Christ. But His decision will be right. And it will be irreversible. And so as I look at this great passage on the judgment, here's what I've seen so far, that it matters how I live in this life. That I must personally appear at the judgment. And as I stand in the judgment, I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But I also see in this text that I will give an account of my life at the judgment. What does Paul say? That everyone must appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done. There will be no mistakes, there will be no mistrials at the judgment. The Lord is going to look at the flawless record that he has made of my life when I stand before him. John writes at the end of the inspiration, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, for there was found no place for it. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that was in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire." As I read Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, what I know for sure is that when my Lord is looking into that perfect record, He will not have manipulated things so that the facts are going to be distorted. I'm not going to stand before Him on that day and find that He has entrapped me or in some way manipulated the facts to get me off the hook. I'm going to stand on the basis of how I live my life. The Lord is going to have privy to that record, and by that I'll be judged. Now I have the grace of Christ and the blood that was shed at the cross. And if I take advantage of that and I live a faithful life in Christ, when the Lord looks at the record of my life, imperfect as it inevitably is going to be, He will see the blood of His Son. Every one of us is going to stand, and our Lord is going to see one of two things. He's going to see His blood, or He's going to see us trying to stand on the basis of our own righteousness. And the best of people that have ever lived are not good enough to stand on that basis. And yet I will give an account of my life. The Bible tells us that the judgment should motivate us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." But what do we persuade them? Look on down later in the context. One of the motivating forces is in verse 14. Knowing therefore the love of Christ, it controls us, it constrains us, because we thus judge that if one were dead, then he died for all. And he did die for all, that they which die to themselves and live to him are new creatures. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you to make things right." You know, the Apostle Paul would say, "We beg you, don't wait another moment. Don't wait for a better time. Because there is no time like this time. There is no moment promised but this moment." I don't know if you read the story that occurred around graduation time last year in the state of California, but more than 30 high school students at North High School in Bakersfield, California, were told that they were not going to be allowed to graduate. Two truant officers stood before this group and called all 34 of these individuals by name and made them stand up and turn around and face their classmates and say goodbye. Now, of course, some parents were not happy with this, but the point that was made by the school system and by those officers was that there are policies, there are standards, and these students certainly thought that there would be no repercussion as big as not being able to graduate just for simply skipping school the number of times that would qualify them technically for failing. But on this occasion, they learned that because of what they did, they would say goodbye and not graduate with that class. They would not get their diploma with those their peers. When I think about the day of judgment, it's going to be a day of separation. 1912, 1,600 passengers were on the Titanic. And you've read all the different stories about the different ones that were on that ship. But many of the stories of the Titanic are stories of separation. One such story was a man from Haiti by the name of Joseph. His last name was LaRoche and his wife's name was Juliet. They had two little girls, Simone and Louise. Simone would have been 5. Louise would have been 4. And it was Louise's health that caused them to have to leave Haiti to try to go back to Juliet's native France. And there they were. Juliet had telegraphed her parents and had talked about the hearty breakfast they had eaten and how comfortable their accommodations were. But then they reported that there was an accident and they were being told to put on life jackets. And Joseph was one of many heroes in this story because he assured that his wife Juliet and their two daughters were placed in the few lifeboats that there were. And Joseph stood on the bow of that sinking ship and watched as his wife and two children sailed away. They were separated. How sad to think that this family had to be separated through this tragic event. And yet on the judgment day, there will be separation. Spouses will be separated at the judgment. Children will be separated from their parents and parents from their children. Brethren and friends will be separated. Now, the Bible tells us that God does not want anyone to perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promises. Some men count that. But is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. And that day will be a day of separation for those who were lost. It's going to be a terrible day. But the good news is that nobody has to be lost. Everyone can make themselves ready. Tonight it may be that you've not yet made that decision. There's a great day coming. It's a bright day for those who are ready for it. Now, how do you get ready for it? The Bible makes it very clear. The Bible's written in such a way that all of us can understand it. And can follow. God's not made it difficult, although it involves us denying ourselves and making Jesus our Lord. And how do we do that? We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Mark 16:16. We repent of our sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, 2 Corinthians 7:10-11. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God unto salvation, Romans 10:10. And we allow ourselves to be lowered in water, reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Romans 6:3-4. Galatians 3:27 says that baptism puts us into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 very simply states it, that baptism saves us. The first time Jesus was ever preached, and the question was asked, what shall I do? They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what you need to do to become a Christian, to make yourself ready. But also we must live faithfully. The one that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 21:22. The book of James indicates to us in James 1:12 that we have a crown of life if we overcome in this world. Revelation 2:10 says we need to be faithful even to the point of death. We need to walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1:7. But if there's a sin problem in our lives, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What we're talking about in these passages is making ourselves ready for that day. The question tonight is, are you ready? If you're not, why not take this opportunity right now to make yourself ready as together we stand and sing.